Good evening, everyone. I want to thank everyone for coming out tonight. I know it wasn't a comfortable thing. It's a very wet night. It's not very inviting. And many of you have come out, and we really appreciate that. We either agree to reconnect with the Word consistently in our lives, or we simply capitulate to the principles of the world. So coming here, coming consistently, no one is deserved by that. I suspect also there is not a person in this room that when we read this passage can't think of a circumstance when they wished that they had remembered it. Here's Ephesians 4:29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up. Now that phrase, unwholesome talk, is oftentimes translated curse words or babble. So I don't think there's a person in this world or in this room that can't think of a time in the near past where they would not have been well served by sustaining this one principle of self-control. This next passage is from Ecclesiastes 7:14. It says, when times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider this. God has made one as well as the other. Who in this room wouldn't be well served by remembering that everyone experiences trial? Everyone in this room has had a sleepless night or two. Everyone has got to deal with anxiety and trial in their lives. It's a foregone conclusion in our lives. We're going to get both. This third passage is about relationships. It's from Philippians 2, verse 5. It says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ. Have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, friends, there is probably not a person in this room who can't think of a time when they have failed their spouse or their friend or their neighbor or their coworker in the realm of relationships. And what I'm suggesting to you, brothers and sisters, is Scripture is full of guidance on how to improve our relationships. And we know this. Broadly, our lives are made or broken on how we deal with others. And what I'm suggesting is no one can actually be happy unless they get these three facets of existence in hand: self-control, dealing with trial and anxiety, and relationships. So I was thinking about this for a long time. And what I thought about is, what broadly are the measures of happiness worldwide? What are the things that make people happy? And I'm going to suggest to you all kinds of things about happiness. I'm going to work through six different studies about happiness. And I'm going to explain to you how broadly Scripture confirms that unless you have an understanding of these very fundamental first principles of Christ's teachings, you cannot be happy. All right. So this first slide is pretty straightforward. This is a world happiness survey, and I think it was completed in 2006. And the gist of this survey is that it's going to show everyone, or show how everyone throughout the world reports their degree of happiness, from very happy to broadly unhappy. And you can see a whole bunch of things. First of all, one of the things that I was surprised about is I had this notion about happiness the world over. And I wonder if you suffered the same misconception. I used to think that, you know, places like Malawi, places like Zaire, these places had people in them that were broadly happy. They didn't have anything, but you often saw them in pictures with big smiles on their faces and with soccer balls, and you'd think, oh, people in poor countries, they don't have anything and they're happy. Well, that's broadly not true. Broadly across the world, just doesn't hold up. The predictors of happiness generally are in this order: health, wealth, and education. Broadly the world over, if you have a country that has high degrees of health and health care, high degrees of wealth, and high degrees of education, your neighbors and friends your co-countrymen are going to be happy. Now, it's not a perfect correlation. I don't know if you can see this. But I think it's a little tiny country here called Bhutan. And it has about 1/30th the GDP of any other country or any other of the Western countries, and yet they report just being just as happy as everyone else. So the long and the short of it is the broad pattern across the world is if you have health, you have wealth, and you have education, you're going to be in a happy region. Now, it comes as no surprise then that there are places that it's nigh impossible for people to be happy. For example, Zimbabwe. There on the African continent, currently the Zimbabwe rate of AIDS is 25%. So there's a country where 1 in 4 people is experiencing AIDS. The life expectancy in that country is 39 years old. And the poverty rate is 80%. So there's some places where it would be really, really curious if the data came back with anything other than being unhappy. All right, I'm going to show you something else.
Visualization is right at the heart of my own work, too. I teach global health. And I know having the data is not enough. I have to show it in ways people both enjoy and understand. Now, I'm going to try something I've never done before. Animating the data in real space with a bit of technical assistance from the crew. So, here we go. First, an axis for health. Life expectancy, from 25 years to 75 years. And down here, an axis for wealth, income per person, $400,000, $4,000, and $40,000. So down here is poor and sick, and up here is rich and healthy. Now, I'm going to show you the world 200 years ago, in 1810. Here come all the countries. Europe brown, Asia red, Middle East green, Africa south of Sahara blue, and the Americas yellow. And the size of the country bubble show the size of the population. And in 1810, it was pretty crowded down there, wasn't it? All countries were sick and poor. Life expectancy were below 40 in all countries. And only the UK and the Netherlands were slightly better off, but not much. And now, why start the world? The Industrial Revolution makes countries in Europe and elsewhere move away from the rest. But the colonized countries in Asia and Africa, they are stuck down there. And eventually, the Western countries get healthier and healthier. And now, we slow down to show the impact of the First World War and the Spanish flu epidemic. What a catastrophe! And now I speed up through the 1920s and the 1930s. And in spite of the Great Depression, Western countries forge on towards greater wealth and health. Japan and some others try to follow, but most countries stay down here. Now, after the tragedies of the Second World War, we stop a bit to look at the world in 1948. 1948 was a great year. The war was over. Sweden topped the medal table at the Winter Olympics, and I was born. But the differences between the countries of the world was wider than ever. United States was in the front. Japan was catching up. Brazil was way behind. Iran was getting a little richer from oil, but still had short lives. And the Asian giants, China, India, Pakistan, Bangladesh, and Indonesia, they were still poor and sick down here. But look what is about to happen. Here we go again. In my lifetime, former colonies gained independence, and then finally they started to get healthier and healthier and healthier. And in the 1970s, then countries in Asia and Latin America started to catch up with the Western countries. They became the emerging economies. Some in Africa follows. Some Africans were stuck in civil war and others hit by HIV. And now we can see the world today in the most up-to-date statistics. Most people today live in the middle, but there are huge differences at the same time between the best of countries and the worst of countries. And there are also huge inequalities within countries. These bubbles show country averages, but I can split them. Take China. I can split it into provinces. There goes Shanghai. It has the same wealth and health as Italy today. And there is the poor inland province Guizhou. It is like Pakistan. And if I split it further, the rural parts are like Ghana in Africa. And yet, despite the enormous disparities today, we have seen 200 years of remarkable progress. That huge historical gap between the West and the rest is now closing. We have become an entirely new converging world. And I see a clear trend into the future. With aid, trade, green technology and peace, it's fully possible that everyone can make it to the healthy, wealthy corner. Well, what you just seen in the last few minutes is a story of 200 countries shown over 200 years and beyond. It involved plotting of 120,000 numbers. Pretty neat, huh?
Okay, so we've been talking about happiness, and it's just curious that this echoes very much what this study echoes, which is that there is a broad trend of improving economies the world over. If you notice right at the top here, this country is Venezuela, and I had no idea that it would have the same degree of health and prosperity, or health, wealth, and education as places like Norway, Sweden, and Finland. So there's some trends at work here, but broadly, those first two studies tell us that happiness is broadly a pattern of the Western wealthy continents, and there is a trend to have most of the world become more wealthy, more healthy, and more prosperous. All right. Now, I have six studies in total, and the next two are similar. Both of these studies look at data over 30 years. Now, the first one, I believe it's called the Bach study. And essentially what Bach had pointed out is he studied people and he studied trends over 35 years starting in the 70s. And what he noticed was this. Most people's real per capita income, the average person's per capita income increased by 41%. So in that time period, the real dollars each person had to spend increased by 41%. The size of the average home increased by 50%. There were 120 million more cars on the road. The access to technology had increased from virtually 0% to almost 90%. But the gist of the report is that over all of that economic improvement, all of those trends of prosperity, there was no increase in measures of happiness. That people who reported being happy or very happy did not increase. Now, he proffers a couple of theories that I think as people who are interested in the Bible, we can relate to. Theory number one was that the problem with humans is we adjust to new very readily. That whatever comes along our way, over a period of time, we just get accustomed to it. And broadly, our expectations simply increase. And theory number two is relativism, which says that broadly we measure happiness best internally when we have more than those people that are around us. It's a curious thing. So if everyone has the same thing, broadly that isn't a predictor of us getting happier. We're happier if we're outperforming our neighbor, right? Bit of darkness of heart, but those are his theories, and I suspect that they're relatively true. The fourth study is the Roots of Happiness study. This is three psychologists, again, over 30 years. What they found was that they took three groups of people. They took a control group. They took accident victims who had actually been paralyzed. And they took lottery winners who had won at least $50,000 each. So over 30 years, they observed these groups. And what they noticed was really kind of radical. They noticed that the winners were not any happier than the control group. that they viewed the future as likely to be happy, but just the same as the control group. And this is important, they had significantly less pleasure in life's daily activities. So the very people, the lottery winners, who you would think would be quite giddy, broadly weren't. Now, the accident victims, they reported over the 30 years some difference. But most importantly, they reported that they'd expect to be happier in a few years, happier even than the control group. So here we are. We have three groups of people, a control group, lottery winners, and people who have been paralyzed. Now you think, broadly, the people who are paralyzed wouldn't be happy. And you think that the people who were lottery winners would be happy, just did not work out like that. But what this shows me, broadly, is that we're terrible as humans at predicting what would make us happy. You'd think winning the lottery would be kind of fun, and that being paralyzed would guarantee that we'd be broadly miserable. But that just is not the case. We do view happiness as a relative phenomenon. That is, if we are better off than our neighbors, we seem to get some sort of pleasure from that. We become inured to the good in our lives. We don't readily count our blessings. So, health, wealth, and education make us happier than those without, but do not guarantee happiness within healthy populations. Broad pattern is the world's Western nations and wealthy nations are happier than the poor nations. There's been a broad pattern of economic improvement. So it would follow that through that economic improvement, the world would be a happier place, particularly in the West. That is not what the following two studies showed. They showed broadly the things that we presume that would make us happy don't. So study number 5 is the Harvard study. And this is what really opened my eyes to the biblical echoes of the basis for this. Now, the Harvard study became a topic because one of the Harvard authors was a Harvard Business School graduate. And he started looking at the data of people who went to Harvard Business School. And what he said was, when you're talking about Harvard Business School graduates, you're looking at the top 1% of 1%. Some pretty, pretty able people are getting into Harvard Business School. But what he noticed is that 10% of that population in the first year contemplated committing suicide. And that's when he started doing his study. He realized that having it all, including being highly intelligent, does not guarantee happiness. And that, in fact, school grades taken on their own is not a predictor of happiness. IQ taken on its own is not a predictor of happiness. Financial security and financial security taken on its own is not a long-term determinant of happiness. And then the sixth study I've kept as a comparable. All right, now, I'm going to walk you through this next visual because, it can be really confusing. Okay, so you can see on the left-hand side, I've kept it different than the right-hand side, which is the three greatest predictors of success are what they are underneath the left-hand side, and that column is that study. On the right-hand side, the predictors of happiness comparable. All right, so the left-hand side is the Harvard study. The right-hand study is the comparable. And in the middle are those themes that we introduced from Scripture. All right? So in order to understand this, I need you to understand what at least the first column means. All right, what that study is saying is that there are broadly three predictors of happiness. Predictor number one is optimism. And that optimism is embedded in the belief that your behavior matters. That what you do, what you say, how you interact actually matters. Predictor number two is that what you do is worthwhile. So broadly, your work, your interactions with your family, etc., those things are of substance. Predictor number two, and I should separate predictor number two, is the second bullet down in that study, is that you have strong social relationships, all right? The third is that you perceive stress, and challenge as an opportunity. All right? So those are three predictors of success. The first one has two parts. So if I keep saying three and you can see four, it's because, well, the first one has two parts. Okay. On the other side, a far more simplistic study, but when I read it, I thought, gee, you know, this is relatively saying the same thing. It's saying that predictors of happiness are agreeableness, which is getting along with people, the frequency which you do new things, whether or not you're outgoing, and your neurotic scale. Now, the neurotic scale is really simple. Neurotic scale is how well you adapt to problem situations, right? So if, you know, you get a flat tire, do you have a meltdown, all right? So if you don't have a meltdown, you get out and fix your tire, broadly, you're on the neurotic scale, you're probably doing pretty well. All right, now in the middle, you can see how I've aligned them. What I'm suggesting is these predictors of happiness pretty much align to what Scripture has to say about the importance of these characteristics. That is, the belief that your behavior matters and what you do is worthwhile, that's under the umbrella of self-control. And agreeableness and broadly the choices you make about what you do, that's broadly under the umbrella of self-control. On the left-hand side, it says you have strong social relationships. And the right-hand side, it says you're outgoing. That sounds like relationships to me. And then again, on the left-hand side, you perceive stress as a challenge and opportunity. On the right-hand side, your neurotic scale, that sounds like you understand stress and the role of anxiety and trial in our lives. So you see where I'm going with this. Now, the only blip to this is we can make the argument that agreeableness in the top right there falls under the category of relationships. But I think broadly you see where I'm going. All right? So we've talked about six studies, and we've talked about how predictors of happiness are very related to some fundamental scriptural teachings. Now, the other part of this is, on the left-hand side, you see where it says the optimism, the belief that your behavior matters, and that what you do is worthwhile. I'm going to separate those out, and I'm going to call the first one A as self-regulation, that you actually regulate what you don't do, and you make sure that you're not in conflict with your neighbors, that you're a good coworker, etc. And B, I'm going to say, that's more like self-determination and ambition, where the decisions you make, what you do, and what you choose not to do is a factor of self-control. Well, it just so happens that Scripture has lots to say about self-control. Here, we do know that one phrase from Scripture is, we do not have a God of fear, but of self-discipline. All right? So counter to popular culture that churches about oppression and fear and mystery and esoteric ceremony, liturgy and ritual, we are told we have not a God of fear, not a God to be shaking in terror of, but a God who expects self-discipline. Under the umbrella of self-control, we can easily spend lots of time talking about the ethic of saying no, learning how to tell yourself no when it comes to anger, how you spend your money on, your addictions, your word use, the indulgences you choose, your food choices. We're told the grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and live self-controlled, upright lives. And that's from Titus 2, verse 12. The grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and live self-controlled and upright lives. I would say to you that the ethic of saying no, learning how to control our impulses, is a great predictor of having meaningful and happy life. The third one is what I would call the ethic of reasonableness, that we are, by disposition, people, when we are converted to the teachings of Jesus, as much as it depends on us, we approach things calmly and carefully and thoughtfully. That if we're confused, we take our time to say, let me think about it. And if in doubt, we have the wisdom to keep silent. These are great messages from the Scripture. We're told, this is a line from Ephesians, and you keep your head in all circumstances. Great message of self-control. Who in this room can't think of a time when they didn't keep your head? Here's the message from Scripture, and you keep your head in all circumstances. Philippians 4 verse 5 says, let your gentleness be evident to all. And we've talked about this at length over this weekend, this notion of clarity of mind. Another ethic of self-control. Clean up your lives, you sinners, and clear your minds, you doubters. This is from James 48. What we think about, friends and brothers and sisters, actually matters. We know that if we aren't conscious about what we think about, we default to pettiness and malice and meaningless thought. This is our constant prayer, friends. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of my heart be pleasing in your sight. What a great message from Scripture. My point in this is that predictors of happiness are fundamental scriptural teachings. You can't be happy unless you maintain a degree of self-control in your life. And Scripture has much to say about this. Just think about in the United States right now. Every year in the United States, 750,000 prisoners are released from jail. So that means they've gone to jail, they've done their time. Every year, 750,000 of them are released out into the population. Like that's the whole province of New Brunswick is released out into the population. I hope no one from New Brunswick is here tonight. But the long and the short of it is, that's a lot of people. After 3 years, two-thirds of them are back in jail. Could you imagine being tasked with this? You know, your boss said, okay, we want you to solve this problem. We want you to write a report about how you're going to address this recidivism rate with 750,000 people every year. They come out, and 3 years later, two-thirds of them are back in jail. What are you going to do? And you think about this poor population. You know, I guarantee you, you know, two-thirds of these people, of the two-thirds that end up back in jail, they didn't have anyone in their lives that was an example of self-control. These are people that you're guaranteed, more often than not, are going to have problems with drugs and alcohol. Have no idea how to sustain a healthy relationship. They don't really know how to deal with trial, stress, and anxiety. These aren't people that have a strong track record of telling themselves no. I was curious. Do you remember when we talked about how self-control, that self-control is two parts? One part is the self-determination, which is what to do, and self-regulation, which is what not to do. Listen to this. One study, and there's lots to read about, one study took a group of this habitually went back to jail. This particular group had a recidivism rate of 76%. So that if you took 100 of them, released them from prison, 76% of them would be back in prison within the 3 years. Okay, so very high group. They took that group and they said, aren't looking for your input on this. We're telling you, we're going to give you a trade. We're going to force you to learn carpentry or welding or electrical. We're going to give you a trade. When you take that group that was at a rate of 76%, and in the study that I read, that 76% dropped down to 8%. Right? Very expensive to give people trades in jail. Probably do not have great study habits, but the notion or the point I'm making in here is that when you teach people about the first thing, the second thing, which is what you do is worthwhile. And even if they don't have the skills to understand that, and you force them to say, you know, here is the thing that you can do, and you give them the teaching, they start making better choices. And it's a curious thing that all of these things are fundamentals of scriptural teachings. The second part of this, and the second predictor of success or happiness is relationships. We all know the importance of marriage, having good relationships with our family and our coworkers. We know this, friends. We know that people don't actually have to ask from us a statement of beliefs. People know exactly what we believe. There's no doubt. If you've been my neighbor for 10 or 15 years, you know the character that I have, and I think I would know the same of you. We know what we believe. Everyone knows what we believe by what we do. And all our relationships depend on one fundamental principle. If we do not transmit to our friends and our coworkers and our brothers and sisters that they have value to us, we're guaranteed not to have good relationships. If you look at your life and the people that you have conflicted with and maybe not had a good relationship with, I suspect you could agree with the statement. I transmitted to that person that I didn't value them, at some level. That good relationships are premised on this principle, you have value to me. Philippians 2 verse 5 says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And I'd ask you, was Christ manipulative? Was he controlling? Was he comparative? Was he egocentric? Was he competitive? Those things that break up relationships, those things that our egos dictate our choices, it's a miserable thing. And I would say to you that Scripture has much to say about having quality and meaningful relationships. And I'm going to steal from a previous verse, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. Brothers and sisters and friends, if we want to have good relationships, we've got to practice the consciousness that what words we choose actually matter. There's a reason, James says, keep a tight rein on your tongue. And I would say this other principle about relationships very much echoes Scripture. And it's something we talked about another time this weekend. We know this to be true. People will forget what you do. People will forget what you say. People will never forget how you made them feel. And I would say to you, when we talk about self-control and relationships, Scripture has much to say about learning those ethics. So the third column there, we've gone through self-control, we've gone through the relationships, is understanding of anxiety and trial. And I've thought long and hard about the place of trial in our lives, and I've thought about the role that trial has in context of Scripture. And I would say this, there are three fundamentals of trial. First, from John 16:33, Jesus says, in this world, or in this life, you will have trouble. It's a foregone conclusion, friends. It's a foregone conclusion, brothers and sisters, that in this life, you are going to have your share of sleepless nights. I don't know many people that don't. But I guarantee you, in this life, you will have trouble. The second principle is that whatever you're experiencing is common to man, that is normal. That whatever you're experiencing, whatever plague you're walking through or working through, it is something that other people at other times have experienced. Everyone has trial. Some exactly the same as us throughout his history. No temptation, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. Now, the problem with bodily trial is that if we aren't conscious that we are going to experience it, that is, if we forget the first principle, which is it's a foregone conclusion, what happens is when trial comes up in our lives, because of our nature, we cry out and we say, why me? We think we're the center of the universe. We're the only one with a problem. It's one plague of not understanding trial. The trial is a foregone conclusion. We're going to experience it. Everyone in this room will. And if we get in our heads what Scripture has to say, which is, in this life you will have trouble, and that our trials are common to man. It is normal for us to be plagued by trial in our lives periodically. Then we'll just simply be further on. If we don't understand that, it's just troubling. And the third principle of trial, I would say, is that even if we are not in overt trial, if we can't say, okay, this is the trial I'm under right now, we still have our mind to deal with. And that I'm not saying that it is the only thing that we deal with throughout our lives, but I'm saying that if we are not in overt trial, we have our mind, which is oftentimes not our friend. We're reminded in Romans 8:7, the mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. Our minds are not our friends. They're the place of guilt, irrational fear, anxiety, pettiness, and apathy. And if we are not in direct trial, we're never truly free from our minds. So those are the three principles of trial that I found in Scripture, and I thought I would share them with you because they've certainly helped me when I'm thinking about trial, that I'm not the center of the universe and that it's a foregone conclusion that I'm going to experience it. And I certainly can't get out of my head the fact that my mind is not always my friend. So I want to talk about two other crucial concepts that attach themselves to these three principles very quickly. One is from our reading this evening. I don't know if you know the background to the reading this evening. I think most people in here would know the background. But the brief background is Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery. So whatever you have a vision of as your family, I want you to imagine that your family trick you. Say, you know, there are some cookies in the car. They get you in the car. They drive off. They leave you with some strangers, and they drive away, and they just never see you again. Now, you can imagine. It seems flippant that we're talking like this, but it's inconceivable. And anyone in this room would have a family that would simply sell them into slavery, thinking that they would never see them again. It's inconceivable. And the situation there is that finally, Joseph has met up with his brothers, and he's brought his family down into Egypt. And the long and the short of it is, this is at the end of Joseph's father's life. And I want you to notice verse 19 in this reading. So we're at Genesis 50, verse 19. But Joseph said to them, "Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good." And I would say to you, what that verse reminds me of is that when I look back at my trial, any trial that I've had in my life, I have certainly learned something. And if I haven't learned anything directly, I can certainly have a degree of empathy for the people that are going through the misery, that the various things that I found in my life. And if anything else, it's given me appreciation of not being in an overt trial. So I would say that no one has ever not gained or been refined by trial. I'm not saying trial is a piece of cake. I'm not suggesting that. I'm not making it a little of it. I'm simply saying that Scripture has much to say about trial, and that these principles have helped me along the way. And then Job. The other fundamental concept, along with Joseph's, "Ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good," is, shall we accept good from God and not ill? All right? Here's Job. Shall we accept good from God and not ill? What I'm suggesting, brothers and sisters, is that in God's design, God knew we were going to experience trial. That is, trial is a part of creation, and that we're all quite happy to accept the prosperity of our lives and the good things that come our way. But we should simultaneously be conscious that that doesn't prevent us from having ill. So then the last fundamental of happiness is dealing with anxiety. Now, we've talked about it a lot this weekend, but broadly, I would guess that at some point or another, everyone in here has dealt with anxiety from a little to a lot. That is, across our population, some people deal with anxiety all the time, and some very infrequently. And there are some predictors of that. But this idea of anxiety has been much studied, and sort of the best summary that I came out, or the best summary that was given, was a man who was his expertise was as a doctor of dealing with people with anxiety disorders, and he summarized it best by saying it's simply this notion that fear has entered the subconscious, right? And so if anyone in here has felt anxious irrationally, that is, you can't put your finger on it, then I think we'd all agree that it's a pretty good definition. Fear has entered the subconscious. Today, there are massive increases in diagnoses of in children. Today, 5 to 8 times as many high school and college students meet the criteria for a diagnosis of major depression and or anxiety disorder as was true half a century ago. Now, what's curious about this is the data that we're using to decide whether or not there are greater increases in the diagnoses of anxiety is from the 1930s. That is, the same survey that decides how much our population is exhibiting increased diagnoses of anxiety has been around since the 1930s. Rates of anxiety and depression among children and adolescents were far lower during the Great Depression, during the Second World War, during the Cold War, during the turbulent 60s and 70s, and then there are today. The changes seem to have to do more with the way young people view the world than with the way the world actually is. All right. So I've stuck another study in here. But the long and the short of this study is, when I read it, I said, boy, this sounds awfully familiar. When this study was done and it was looking at this overall increase of anxiety in children, what the author of the study suggested was that the reasons for these increases in anxiety were fourfold. Number one, there's a shift over the 70 or 80 years from extrinsic to extrinsic motivation, which is at one time when we set goals for ourselves, say in the 30s and 40s and the 50s and 60s, people were more inclined to say, you know, I'm going to study more and become more knowledgeable and understand an idea. I'm going to put more of my life into charitable good works. I'm going to become a better person. And over the period of time, as they moved into the 80s, people's primary motivation was, I'm going to get a bigger salary. I'm going to drive a better car. And broadly, the study's author said there is a shift from intrinsic to extrinsic motivation. Look at the first column, item B, that what you do is worthwhile, right? So it's really hard to get behind the notion of simply fattening our wallets or getting and having real deep affection for the notion of simply having a better car. So then the next item was, for children, was this absence of free play. We live in an era where we're not so comfortable sending our children out to play. And the pattern is that if it's not hockey, it's screen time. If it's not screen time, it's piano. This absence of outdoors, this absence of having relationships where you wrestle with other kids and that you make up games and disagree and then come together and solve your problems, that pattern is a diminishing pattern. And the author of this study says that these are predictors of anxiety. This emphasis, the third item is the emphasis on schooling, getting good grades, achieve hard, work hard, achieve more. And the fourth is the loss of locus control, which is life just happens. The change in mindset from life just happens to I can influence my life. And look at item A, first column, item A, but A, the belief that your behavior matters, and item B, what you do is worthwhile. So it's just curious that as I was studying the place of anxiety and understanding anxiety, that I came across a study that several of the predictors were 100% confirming, the absence thereof was 100% confirming of what we've agreed are predictors of happiness. These are the very things that are predictors of happiness, or the absence of these. Non-anxiety people broadly see anxiety as one of many life's many unpleasant emotions. They're part of the human experience. Anxious people, on the other hand, perseverate. We think, but what if this happens? Or what if I had said that? Anxiety sufferers tend to prefer unreality to reality, and they do not trust how they will handle a situation. Well, that's a curious thing, brothers and sisters. When we're talking about anxiety, people who suffer from anxiety do not trust how they handle a situation. And this is what we know. We can always trust the teachings of Jesus in whatever situation we're in. We can always default to the ethic of reasonableness. Keep your head in all circumstances. Let your gentleness be evident to all. Brothers and sisters, we can always trust the teachings of Jesus when it comes to dealing with anxiety. So broadly, what I've said tonight is it's impossible to be happy without sustaining these biblical principles. Understanding self-control, relationships, and trials, and anxieties. We are notoriously ineffective at assessing what makes us happy. We have deflated the notion that there's an easy solution, but there is a clear solution. The formula for sustained happiness is a consciousness of the import of self-control, a consciousness of an understanding the role of having good relationships in our lives, and a consciousness about the impacts of trial and anxiety in our lives. And isn't it curious, friends? Isn't it curious that the sum total of scriptural knowledge guides us to have the best possible lives? Some of these words are 3,000 years old, and they are of still perfect substance. You know, when I read this study, I thought, gee, you know, I really am emphasizing the role of self-control a little bit too much. That is, there's got to be some more things other than self-control. But in reading from Acts 24:25, this is the experience Paul had when he was dealing with Felix. The quote there is what Paul was teaching. And he said, and it says, Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. That is, in the Apostle Paul's message was, one third of it was this notion of self-control. We can't ignore the emphasis that self-control has in Scripture. Happiness depends almost solely on self-discipline and consciousness. That, brothers and sisters, is why it will go well with them who fear God. Thank you.